that you can get yourself another coffee or water or tea or whatever it is you like to drink. And then we'll get started. Well, about a month or so ago, I looked at the speakers list, and I have to make some confessions. I looked at the speakers list, and I saw my name, and I see Ehud. And that was absolutely meaningless to me. And they say you've got to speak for 20 minutes to half an hour on a meaningless name. So I had my work cut out for me. Wikipedia a little bit, but not very much. I used my Bible mostly. And my wife is a student, and she loves books. And before long, I end up with like five Bible books out on the table, and that started the process. And then I read the story, and I thought, oh my goodness, why have I been assigned that topic? Oh, it's even worse than that. It's like, I almost think I should make a note that if you are a young person in this audience, you may ask to leave, because there are some things about it that aren't very nice. And we're going to hear about a message from God. A message from God. And it's really startling. It's actually frightening. It's not in the usual character of who we think about God and how we think about the Lord. Well, let's go and find out. Lefty versus hefty, two significant words in relation to this story. This book of Judges is where the story is mainly found. In Judges chapter 3, you can turn there if you want to in your Bibles. I will put up most of the verses here. But there is a whole study in the book of Judges of the judges. In the book, there are 12 men and one woman who are the judges of Israel. If you look here rather carefully, you'll see that this took place from 1350 through to 950 before Christ. If you, this is interesting. We've got two things going on here, eh? This is really the one over here that that's better, let's get that. I'd like you to look there briefly. We can't go into all of this, but you'll see Othniel up in the upper left hand corner there at 1350, and under 1250 you'll see Ehud. He's the person we've been assigned to talk about tonight. You'll also see under 1150 Deborah is a woman. And usually in the scripture, we don't hear much about women, but Deborah is an important study because Deborah is taking leadership in her country and does an excellent job. If you want to know about Deborah, come back next Sunday night, because Ryan Lidstone has been assigned Deborah. I was assigned Ehud. Woo-wee. Yeah, it's got some problems. Anyway, let's go ahead and find out a little about this. It's important to get some background into what is going on in the lives of the children of Israel. The children of Israel have come through the, I think if you go back, we got to go back and look. You see there at the right-hand side, it says Solomon, see? And then you'll see there that it says Solomon's fourth year as king is 480 years after leaving Egypt. So if you're a student of the Bible and you've got some of this, you have to get this in kind of in sequence, because the children of Israel have been in Israel and in Egypt, and they have been under terrible oppression. They were made slaves in Egypt, and they've worked, and finally Moses has been raised up as the leader, and he takes them out of the land and he leads them into the desert, and they are heading for the promised land. Okay, but that was 480 years before this all went on. While they're out in the desert, of course, there's the story of how they came in to see what the land was like, and well, there's giants in the land, and the people of Israel got scared. Now they've been removed from the situation in Egypt. They've come across the Red Sea. There was the drowning of all the military that was sent out to get them. I mean, there are so many miracles, and yet when they come to go into the land, they get scared. There's giants in the land. And so they end up in the wilderness. And for 40 years, they don't go into the promised land. For 40 years. And that's so that that generation dies off. Joshua, after Moses led them out, Joshua takes over the leadership, and eventually that whole generation dies off and they move into the promised land. And the Lord gives them victory after victory. And now they're in the promised land. But not all the enemies have been subdued. There are a group called the Moabites. The Moabites. And as a matter of fact, there's another group called the Amalekites. Thank you. And the Ammonites and so on. We'll see some other names there. And when they go into the land, the tribes start to separate out and they go into different areas. So if I had another map, and I didn't want to get this too long, but it gets very long. It can be very long. but they're in different areas. And in this area, particularly with Ehud, they are the tribe of Benjamin. And he is one of the Benjamites. And the people are being attacked by the Moabites. Now, let's look and read some of the chapter. Verse 4, I'd like to start off. And they were left. Those tribes that were attacking Israel have been left. That he, God, might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commands of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So those commands that Moses was given several hundred years earlier, God wants to know if they're ready to obey those commands today. And they're going to be tested. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites. The ones we are concerned about are the Amorites. And the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And as they live in those with those neighboring enemies, a thing happens which is natural. And it is a problem. And it is a problem today for the Christian community. And they took their daughters from their enemies to be their wives. And they gave their daughters to their sons. And what happens? They served their enemies' gods. Now, this seems to be a natural problem that occurs among the children of Israel over and over and over again. They took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God. Isn't that sad? Here he's done all this wonderful thing, taken them out of bondage from Egypt and put them into this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. They've actually been able to separate themselves into their own tribes. And the final line is, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. And they served Baals and Asherahs. Baals are gods, male gods, worshipped males, hunks of guys. And the Asherahs are the female gods, and they worshipped the gods of females and fertility. And they started down the road of idolatry, where they were filled with that worship of those idols. Those idols were made of stone, wood, whatever. And they find themselves worshiping those images to the exclusion of the God who had brought them into this wonderful land. Because they got married, intermarried with all these other groups. Can that happen today? I think so. Corinthians, I'd like you to read there from the New Testament with me. Because this problem exists even today. And it's not just marriage, it's in a whole lot of social interactions that we can have as Christians. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, intermarrying with the enemy. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? It's really a simple concept, but it's tough when you start to become romantically involved with those who are not believers. And what has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now people, these verses are tough, but the problems that come out of those intermarriages are incredible. And you don't have to go very far, and you can see living proof in the families within even this community who have intermarried. Now there are good stories and there are bad stories, but there's a principle here which is very important. If you want to be successful in your life, in your marriage, and in your social interaction with people as a Christian, you should do it with other Christians. and it'll make your life a lot better. But some will say, oh yeah, but I'd like to go in and I like to go in and be friends with the unsaved or with those people who don't believe as I do. Well, that's fine to a point. If your object is to be there and to witness for the Lord and to do that, that's fine. But to become socially connected, it's going to be a costly event in your life. And it's going to make your life very difficult because you're going to have to give a little here and give a little there, and after a while you're worshiping their gods. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Oh, we don't have any idols in this country. Anyway, there it is, temple of God. Did you not know that as a Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Son, the God lives within you. You are a temple. What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's what he wants. And therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. If the people of Israel had followed these commands, they wouldn't have had the problem that they got themselves into. Because it's tough in a way, and yet it isn't tough in another way. Because it's tough, because sometimes you have to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't go there. I can't do that. I will do it with another Christian, but I will not do it with you. Now, you got to be careful with that, but that is the way it is, and it's going to be benefiting you if you follow it. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. Listen to the blessing that he says. If you do this, I'm going to be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, have these promises there, beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Back to Judges. If we were to continue reading, we find Othniel, the children of Israel, cried out to the Lord because they were being oppressed, and he raises up a deliverer. His name is Othniel. And it goes on that Othniel led the children of Israel to victory, and they had rest and peace for 40 years. But wait. You see the cycle here? This is the cycle that we see in life. And we actually see it in the Christian community as well. We see this cycle. We see lives full of rest on the left side and peace. And then sin enters into it. And sin, my friends, is a slippery slope. It happens so easily, it is unbelievable. You make one little decision, and it goes to the next, to the next, to the next. I was listening the other night to a doctor who was talking about the drug situation in Canada, the opiates. Okay? He is a surgeon. He is the guy who gives out the drugs. And he has got a whole career. And he said it was 6 months. And he lost everything. He started taking the opiate, and he got into it. And within 6 months, he lost his occupation. He was taken out as can't be a surgeon anymore. He lost his wife. He lost his family. He lost his money because he started taking them and he had to buy them at great cost. And within inside of 6 months, he had cost him everything. He was on the CBC the other night, and I heard it. I'm just like, oh my goodness. Sin, idolatry comes in, and suffering occurs. That doctor's suffering. What happens then? They cry out to the Lord, and they did. And Othniel came in, and he led them to victory and led them to peace. And so there's a deliverance comes. That deliverance can come today to all of us. If we put our faith in the Lord after our suffering and sin, and we finally get fed up with it, we can cry out to the Lord, and he will send a deliverer, Jesus, and he will save you from your sins and give you rest and peace that you may never have had before. But so often what happens then, it goes back again, because people get kind of lethargic, and the sin enters in again, and we go around the circle again. This was the story of the children of Israel. What about me? Yes, it can happen to each one of us. We're all vulnerable in that regard. Yeah, that's part of it, because he had to experience some of those things. But let's go on. We've got to get through to Lefty and Hefty. We've got 10 minutes. Here goes. Lefty and Hefty, here we go. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Back into idolatry. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. By the way, he strengthened the enemy to wake them up. Sometimes the person that is our enemy is strengthened. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. He gathered them. That's what Eglon did. He gathered these people of Ammon and Amalek, the Amalekites. He gathered them together. Oh, by the way, Ammon and Amalek are the two men who were born to Lot's daughters. Remember the story? We haven't got time for the story. But that incestuous relationship with Lot and his two immoral daughters produced two offspring. They became the two tribes of Ammon and Amalek. And so we see a very evil enemy. Then he gathered them together, and he went and defeated Israel, Eglon, and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, better known to us as the city of Jericho. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 lousy years when they were in suffering under Eglon. But when the children of Israel finally came to their senses, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Look at this now. A left-handed man. Anybody here left-handed? Let's see it. Ha-ha, special folks. Yeah, that's about right here. Left-handed man. This is one of his outstanding features. My mother was left-handed, forced to learn to write with her right hand. I am ambidextrous. I write with my right hand, and I play hockey with my left hand. I do lots of things with my right hand, and my right hand comes first, but it's amazing when I go to golf, it's got to be left-handed. Way to go. And our lefty, Ehud, by him, the children of Israel sent a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. The word tribute is important here because that's a block of money that they sent to the king, Eglon, and they sent it with Ehud. Oh, Ehud, nice guy. Notice the left hand? What's he got in his hand? He's got a glove, but he's also got a sword. Ehud. Ehud was probably a rather attractive man. I don't want to get involved with the concepts of the homosexuality or the Sodom area, but this is involved in this story. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged, and it was a cubit, or 18 inches in length. This is the best I could do. I didn't want to bring a dagger because it gets kind of dramatic, but this is 15 inches. 18 inches is a little bit longer. I think it would go through. Would it get through? Another 3 inches, it could get through me. I'm pretty well there. By the way, that's 45 centimeters for those of you who are in the metric. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Left-handed, remember? Puts it on the left side under his clothes. So keep that in mind. That's very important. Normally, they carried a long sword in that day. This was unearthed by archaeologists of that day. That would be the normal sword. And you carried it in, out exposed on your left side, not on the right side. Because when you grabbed it, you would pull it out like this, and there it was. And it was quite large, not a cubit, much longer than a cubit. But Ehud decides he's going to build his own, so he builds something like this, but it has a sheath and it's down on the side. And these are some of the archaeological digs have shown their typical length, which is very typical of what it would be. And it would be 18 inches, and it would be under his clothing. And so he'd look as if he wasn't carrying a sword. All right. So he brought the tribute, the money, to the king, to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat, hefty man. He's big. There's Hefty, about to meet with Lefty. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So here comes in, Ehud comes in with these fellows carrying the tribute. They present it to Eglon, and then they leave. That's important to realize. They leave. And he sent them away. He sent away the people who were carrying the tribute. But he himself, Ehud, turned back, notice, from the stone images, those gods. He walked by them, and he walked back, and he goes back to be with Eglon. These stone images that were in Gilgal, and he said, I have sent a secret message to you, O king. I have a secret message, O king, just for you. And the king says, shh, keep silent. Don't tell me right now. And all who attended the king went out from him. So now there's just the two of them. And so Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool, private chamber. Now, I'm very, very... am I to tell the truth? The private... Well, just hold on now. He's sitting in the upstairs in a cool private chamber. It is understood that the cool private chamber would be equal to a bathroom on the top floor of the building. That's where they were together. What would you do with another man in the upper room of the bathroom? Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose, Eglon rose from his seat. This is where being left-handed works very well. Because you can raise your right hand, and notice what the king is looking at, the right hand. Does he see a sword? No. He doesn't look at the left hand, but the left hand is in operation. The left hand goes for the sword that he had made. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, and he took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. What an ugly setup this is. For he did not draw the blade out of his belly, and his entrails, his intestines, and all the mess of the intestines came out. Now we go to a part of the story that is smell. They don't talk about this in the Bible very much, but because he was stabbed where he was, and because the intestines have been broken, there is an incredible smell that comes with that as he left the blade in Eglon. Eglon would be immediately dead because of the sword. If you kill someone with the knife going directly up in this area, the sword goes in and it takes out the bottom of the heart, and death is instant. Got him. Ugly, eh? Why did I get this topic? But there it is. This picture doesn't really show it all, because the sword disappears, the entrails come out, the smell continues. But listen, that's important. Then Ehud went out through the porch. In other words, he got out of that room, and he shuts the door of the upper room behind him, and he locks the door. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. They can't get in. They're supposed to look after this guy. And so they said, oh, he's probably attending to the needs in the cool chamber. They realize that he's probably relieving himself because of the smell. So they waited. They waited until they were embarrassed. I mean, how long are you going to look, wait for the king? He's up there, smell. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And so they waited until they were embarrassed. And still, he had not opened the door to the upper room. So, therefore, they took the key and they opened the door, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped. You see the time factor here? He's killed him. He's been able to escape. He had the door locked. They're embarrassed to go in. So they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and of course he's gone. He'd escaped, and what did he do? He passed beyond the stone images, those idols that they were worshiping, and he escaped to Sarah, back to his homeland. And what happened when he arrived? He blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. So all the Israelites came together to form the army, and they followed him. And he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies from the Moabites into your hand." So they went down after him. They seized the fords on the Jordan River, where everybody had to come to meet, to come across at the fords. And there they stood, all these men ready. The Israelites were ready. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, tough guys. Not a man escaped. You see, the leader was put to death. When the leader is put to death, the troops are in disarray. When your leader is ineffective, what are you going to do? And I think to myself, you know, that could happen today. Where would the United States be if the leader was put to death? Oh, well, they quickly put another man in place. But what if both of them happened to be killed at the same time? That would be a very difficult situation to find yourself in. That would be a very, very difficult situation to find yourself in. And so it was here. But listen. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Israel doesn't have much time right now for peace. It doesn't have peace today. And so to have 80 years of peace is quite amazing. So what do you make of this? I looked at it and I thought, oh my goodness, what do you say? Because God did a really drastic thing. He told one of his servants to go in and kill a man, and then they had the battles and the 10,000 were killed. Well, I'm going to tell you, we have projected a God of love, which I think is most important, but the Lord that we serve is also going to be our judge. And he is going to be a judge of both those who have served him, in which he will reward us, and for those who have worked against him, and he will come as a judge. Hebrews 10 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, the Lord will be the judge of his people. Our God will judge in the end, and it will be fair. And he's putting up with a lot of problems today in our country and in the countries around us, but there is a day of judgment coming. At one time, he was so upset with the people of this world that he put Noah and his family in an ark and floated them off while he drowned the rest. The Lord God does judge. And he is a God to be respected. He is to be respected. He is a judge who will be fair and honest and fair. But right now, it's rather interesting that we're in a special time. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, was written in Hebrews. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ask Eglon. Ask the 10,000. Ask the people around Noah's day, when Noah would try to witness to them and talk to them about changing their ways, and they ignored it. But we live in a day of grace, and I'm so thankful that I can read a verse like this. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If we want to be in God's house, if we want to be on the Lord's side, we just have to call on him and ask forgiveness for our sins and he will bring us into his fellowship. He's a God of love. This is a day of grace. This is the time when you can come to know him as your Savior and as your Lord. When your friends and family members can be brought to him because he's listening and he's waiting for you to say, Lord, forgive my sins and bring me into your fellowship that I might live with you eternally. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I pray tonight that you know him and that you don't meet him as the judge who will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You know, there's going to be a great shock in Christian community when people that have attended a place like this think they're okay because they just attended a place like this. No. The Lord may say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Do you know him? Have you put your faith and your trust in him? He wants you. And he wants you tonight. And he wants to forgive you. And he wants to share his love with you. He doesn't want to come as the judge, as he did with Ehud and Eglon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for being honest with us. And in your book, there are so many amazing things that are taught to us so that we can think, so that we can decide. And you've given us the opportunity to become friends and family and sons and daughters of God by repentance. Father, we thank you for this. And we ask tonight for each person in this room that they might know for certain that they belong to the Lord Jesus, that he is their Savior, and that one day they will be with him in paradise and in heaven. Bless each one here tonight. Thank you for them coming here, and may it be that they have received a blessing from being here. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.